Psalm 119, the longest of all the psalms, the acrostic psalm, says this in verse 1. It says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless and who walk in the law of the Lord." Blessed are those who are blameless. That is the challenge, that is the quest, isn't it, to be blameless before God. That's our desire. That's our hope. But for a lot of us, I think, if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of Christians, I think, struggle silently to have confidence, to have hope that they will be truly blameless before God in the last day. I think there are a lot of Christians who sit Sunday by Sunday in the pews and want to be right and try to do what's right, but really aren't confident in their actual standing before God. I remember a story I heard Ralph Walker tell some years ago about when he was a younger preacher. Of course, younger preachers, you're very self-conscious. You're trying to preach better than you can. You're trying to be something more than what you are. And so Ralph was talking about how he decided to start using some hand gestures in his preaching because, of course, that's what good preachers do. And so he was going to start using hand gestures. He said it all worked out. He had this, and he had this. And and sometimes you can mix it up. Sometimes you do this, and you can reverse it and come back up to this, or sometimes this and this in conjunction, or lots of things you can do with those two gestures, and now you're preaching. And he was talking about one time, so he got up and he made small talk like preachers do when we first get up and start talking, make everybody feel good about everything. And he said, "So I'm getting up," and the song that had been sung just before he got up to preach was "When the Roll Was Called Up Yonder, I'll Be There." And so he got up and he started making some small comments about what a great song that is. And he just decided real early to get the hand gestures going today. And so he decided that, and so as he's talking to the folks about how great that song is, he said, I just want you to know that when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. It is a good song. It is a good song, but I'll tell you, I wonder sometimes if it's a hard song for Christians to sing honestly. I wonder sometimes if there are folks who, when we do sing that song from time to time in our assemblies, when we sing, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there," they don't really believe it. That may be for the elders, maybe for the preacher, maybe for people we look up to spiritually, but it's not for me. I'm not really sure that I'm going to make it. I'm not really sure when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I think a lot of Christians struggle silently, quietly, with whether they're really going to pass the searching judgment of God. Oh, sure, the psalmist can say, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless," but really, how many can that really be? And certainly, is it even remotely possible that that could be true of me? On one level, I mean, the Bible certainly seems that seems to hold out the at least abstract possibility that can be true of any and all of us who so desire. It's interesting, when Paul was writing back in Philippians chapter 3, and he was describing his life before becoming a Christian, it's interesting that as he's going through this list of things in Philippians chapter 3, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I far more. And he lists his Jewish bona fides, you know, that he was circumcised of the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. But he says at one point in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 3, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. As far as the law could provide righteousness, Paul says, I was blameless in that regard. I'll tell you, I think Paul was able to say that with a straight face, because I think Paul knew something that we often forget about how one can be blameless before God. In fact, not only did Paul write that way about himself in his prior life, he actually, back a chapter in Philippians 2, in Philippians chapter 2, put it this way: do all things without grumbling or disputing, verse 14 of chapter 2, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So that you may be blameless, Paul says. It's possible. At least Paul thought so. Or as he wrote elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our ways to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Maybe for a lot of people, the most difficult way this is often put, this concept that the New Testament holds out for us, is the way Jesus, after he's really gotten going in the Sermon on the Mount, which is a hard enough sermon to hear anyways, because after about five verses of it, you feel about this tall as it is, because it's one of those sermons that hits you right between the eyes so powerfully and profoundly. But then Jesus gets to the end of Matthew chapter 5. He's only about a third of the way through the sermon. You're already feeling about an inch tall because of what he's describing as the character of the kind of person God wants. And then Jesus throws this one out. And so you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, good luck with that. How's that working out for you? Yet what's interesting is, and we often miss this, Jesus wasn't saying that new, afresh. Like that's the first time God's revelation ever called Christians or God's people of any covenant to be perfect, to be complete. Because Jesus is actually channeling, he's just calling them back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 13, which says this almost explicitly. And when he says, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And the word blameless there, the Hebrew word blameless, is in the Septuagint translated with the same Greek word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5, teleos, to be complete or to be perfect. All Jesus is doing is just kind of riffing off of Deuteronomy chapter 18, just like there was plenty in the law about purity of mind and purity of heart and purity of motive. We didn't need the Sermon on the Mount by itself to come along and tell us that. So what I want to do in the few minutes that we have here this evening is I want to go back, I want to look a little more closely and hopefully a little more carefully at the Bible, and especially I want to start in the Old Testament because I think that's where the idea starts. Even as Jesus, when he calls us to be perfect, the Father is perfect, is just calling us to the same blamelessness that Deuteronomy itself called the Jews to be. Just like it's always been salvation with God, Old Covenant, New Covenant, has always been by grace through faith. Just the specific requirements that God asks of us to enter into the covenant and maintain the covenant with him change. Old Law, sacrifice, New Covenant, baptism. Different ways, different things that each covenant expects of God's people. But the same principle has always been at work, that God graciously offers us relationship and we respond to him in obedient faith. That's always been the principle. That's why Abraham is still able to be called our father, Paul says, because it's the same basic principle at work. So Old Testament, New Testament, in terms of what does God want, what is God really looking for in people, that really doesn't change. The quality of the character of the person, of the soul, of the mind, that really doesn't change. Just the specifics about what God actually wants us specifically to do in some cases, like baptism, for instance, that changes. But the quality of the person is the same. And so I want to look both Old Testament and New Testament a little bit at how this works. I'm going to make three observations tonight about what I think the Bible really shows us about what it means to be blameless. And I want to do this because I want you to leave here encouraged tonight that you can be blameless before God. Yes, you will not be perfect, but you can be blameless before God. It is doable. It is achievable. It is possible. The next time we sing it, to sing when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. It is possible to sing that full-throated, open-hearted, and you mean it. Because it is possible to have that kind of confidence before God. Not arrogant. Not arrogantly so. But it is possible for God's people to really believe that he is going to save them in the end. After all, at the end of 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, remember what John wrote there? He said, these things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants his people to be able to say confidently, I believe I'm going to be there. His grace, his work, his forgiveness, but I believe that God's going to keep his promise and I can be saved. I can be blameless before God. Let me talk to you about three headings very quickly in the time that we have together this evening. And the lesson will be yours. Number one, what does it mean to be blameless? Number one, biblically, we need to understand just the basic concept first, that when the Bible talks about blameless, Old Testament, New Testament, when the Bible talks about blameless, what it's talking about is to be whole or to be complete. It's talking about to be whole or to be complete. The Hebrew word tamim, which is generally what's translated blameless in English, is translated by the Septuagint with about three different Greek words, all of which show up in the New Testament and are generally translated to be blameless depending on the context or guiltless, something like that. But here's where we begin to get an idea of what it means to be blameless. Leviticus chapter 22, of all places, Leviticus, the dry, boring book of Leviticus, in which, among other things, a lot of what we call the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Covenant are laid out. But in Leviticus 22, of a sacrificial animal, I want you to notice the language with me for a moment this evening. Leviticus 22, beginning of verse 18, I want you to notice the language that's used. God says to Moses, speak to Aaron and to his sons and all the people of Israel and say to them, when anyone of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish, is how most English translations are going to render that. And we all know that. We've known that since we were kids, that when you bring a sacrifice to God, you are going to bring God a perfect, complete, unblemished animal. No lame animals, no blind animals, no deaf animals, no animals that were under last leg, literally or figuratively. None of that. You were to bring God a healthy, healthy, whole animal. One that actually had some worth in it. One that still had some life left in it. You were to bring God an actually valuable animal because it was whole, because it was complete. The word that's used there in the original is our word for blameless. Is our word for blameless. You were to bring a blameless animal. Now, of course, the animal's not being talked about in moral categories there. The sheep or the goat doesn't sin or not sin. The blameless here has nothing to do with the moral realm. But the whole point is, why would the language be a blameless lamb? Because the idea is that it's a whole, it's a complete, it's a blemishless one. It is the epitome of what a healthy goat is. It is the epitome of what is the embodiment of what a healthy sheep is. You bring God an animal that is complete, healthy, mature. Not one that's missing an ear, or, you know, the wolf got a hold of it last night, now it's missing a leg, and so it's only part of a sheep anymore. But you know what? That'll suffice for God, because I don't want to give him anything that's actually worth something. No, you bring God a blameless, you bring God a whole, a complete, healthy, sound animal. That's what you bring to God. That's a great way of beginning to get our minds around what it means to be blameless before God. To be blameless is to be whole, to be complete, to be the full package, to be the complete embodiment of what God has in mind when he wants a sheep or he wants a goat or when he wants a man or a woman, somebody in relationship with him. And so when you begin to look at the language of the Bible, Old and New Testament, you find this kind of vocabulary then used of people in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, the whole world is going down the tubes. And yet the text says in Genesis 6 and verse 9 that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Now here's the thing about Noah. Noah was not a perfect man in the sense that Noah never sinned. In fact, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 9, Genesis shows Noah as the new Adam. He's the one. He's the one who plants a garden, gets drunk, and kind of makes a mess of things through, you know, using fruit improperly. It's an old story for human beings, apparently. He's the one who plants the garden or the vineyard, gets drunk off it. That leads to his sons seeing things they shouldn't see because he's naked in his tent, and the story goes downhill from there. Noah's hardly a perfect man, sinless, but he is a blameless man. There's something about Noah that when God looks at him, he sees a whole, he sees a complete human being. Same thing, Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Abram, actually still at that point in the story, God says to Abram, Genesis 17 and verse 1, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Or what about David? What about David, 2 Samuel chapter 22, where David, 2 Samuel 22, says, of himself, I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. 2 Samuel 22, verse 24, I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Now this is David. We all know about Bathsheba, but that's hardly the only skeleton in David's closet. David is hardly a sinless man, yet he can with a straight face describe himself as a blameless man. Something more going on here. Or what about this? Even flip over to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1. Before Jesus comes, John the Baptist must be born first. John is born to aged parents. But they are described in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 as they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly and all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Does that mean they were sinless? Of course not. In fact, before the story's over, Zacharias is going to get himself in a little bit of trouble with God because he doesn't believe the angel when the angel shows up and says, your barren wife in old age is going to have a child. It's kind of awkward where the Bible describes him as blameless and then shows him as lacking in faith to trust the angel. That's kind of ironic, don't you think? And yet the Bible still calls him a blameless man. So right there from the beginning, there's good news for us, ladies and gentlemen. There is good news that blameless does not mean sinlessly perfect. It does not mean that you can't have any sin in your life and be blameless with God. Because back in the Psalms, it's very interesting. And here we begin to get a little bit of an idea of what biblical people of the Old and New Covenant knew that we sometimes forget about what it means to be blameless before God. It is to be whole or to be complete. It is to be whole, it is to be complete, not necessarily perfect, but whole and complete. Psalm 19, towards the end of that psalm, Psalm 19, a psalm we're going to have reason to come back to a couple of times tonight. Psalm 19 and verse 13, the psalmist there says something very, very important that helps us to understand something. The psalmist says in verse 13, keep your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let not those sins have dominion over me. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let not the sin have dominion over me, and I will be innocent of great transgression. That's important how the psalmist puts it there, because he shows us something about what it means to be blameless and why imperfect people can be called blameless before God. Not only is it that ultimately blameless is to be whole or to be complete or to be mature, to be substantive. It's also this, that at the end of the day, blameless is a product of the longer term and the bigger picture. What the psalmist says here is so important. Let not that sin have dominion over me. Let it not rule over me. Let it not become my custom or my habit. Let it not become the overall course of my life. Let not that sin have dominion over me. It's not that I never sin, but that sin is not the rule of my life. It is not the pattern of my life. It does not control my life. It is not the summary of my life. Is the exception, not the rule. And when sin does not have dominion over me, then what? Then he could say with a straight face, then I will be blameless. Then I will be blameless. Which brings us to point number two then, kind of a segue to point number two that I want you to understand about what it means to be blameless, like, is that blamelessness then is really found in the walk. In the walk. In other words, the overall course of our life. The crucial thing to note is that blamelessness is generally parallel, especially in the Psalms, but also in the Old Testament in general. It is paralleled with other language that helps us understand what it means to be blameless. And so again, back where we started tonight, Psalm 119 and verse 1. In good Hebraic, poetic, parallel fashion, blessed are those whose ways is blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? Who walk in the law of the Lord. Who walk, in other words, the course of their life in general. Not that they never stumble, not that they never trip, not that they never kind of bump against the edge or go into the median for a minute. They pull back. What is the overall course of their life? Where are they walking? Because in the Old Testament, walking is generally a metaphor for your lifestyle, for the overall course and direction of your life. You walk with God or you don't. And so what the psalmist says right there, blessings upon the blameless one. Who's the blameless one? The blameless one is the one who walks with God. What is the overall trajectory of their life? And so again, look at Noah, Genesis 6 and verse 9, where we were a few minutes ago. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Or what about going back to Abraham? Abraham in Genesis 17. Abraham, has God appeared to him when he's 99 years old? I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And when God's calling Abraham to walk, it's not necessarily a literal journey anymore, because in Genesis 17, by this point, Abraham's already made the journey to the unknown land. He's in the land. Now that God would show him. God's not talking to Abraham about literally walking around anymore. He's already in. He's already wandered. He's already left Ur. He's already in the promised land, dwelling in a tent. What does God mean? He says, walk before me. He's talking about the course of your life, Abraham. What is your life like? Walk before me and you'll be blameless. What is the overall course and trajectory of your life, Abraham? That determines whether you are blameless or not. And both Psalms and Genesis, blamelessness is parallel to walking in God's instruction, walking in God's guidance, walking according to God's commands. That's what blameless is, walking. Walking, a standard Old Testament metaphor for a way of life, a trajectory that one is on. But here's what we need to understand as well. When the Bible talks about, and let's use the Psalms language again, when the Bible talks about walking in God's law, we hear the word law and we all immediately start thinking what? Well, we start thinking about commandments. Old Testament context, well, you know, there's the 10 big ones right off the bat, right? You know, no other gods before me, no graven images. Sabbath day, keep it holy, no adultery, no false witness, you know, no stealing. And then, of course, there's a whole lot of other stuff that comes in afterwards. But when we hear law, we automatically begin to think of rules to be kept. And that certainly is part of God's law, but that's not all of God's law. In fact, the general Hebrew word that's often translated law doesn't really mean law as we understand it at all. Torah in Hebrew simply means instruction. It means guidance. Now, law in terms of commands, the instruction of God certainly has some commandments to be obeyed. It has some statutes to be observed. But that's not all there is to God's Torah, to God's instruction. God also gives guidance. God also gives principles and precepts. Part of God's instruction is also God's promises. That's also Torah. That's also Torah. Which is why it's interesting when you stop and think about it, that when we talk about the Torah and you ask somebody, well, what was the Torah of the Jews? And people say, well, it's the first five books of Moses. Well, that's exactly right. But those first five books of Moses had a lot more in them than just the list of rules and commandments, didn't they? They had stories. That was part of God's instruction. They had covenants and then promises that went with those covenants. That's part of God's instruction. They had encouragement and exhortation to do what's right. That's part of God's instruction. That's part of God's law as well. And so when we begin to understand that, what it means to walk in God's law, God's instruction, it's not purely legal. It's not just a matter of keeping specific commandments if you're going to walk in God's law. It's also accepting God's larger instruction and also accepting God's larger encouragement and promises. And so what that begins to mean then is that Torah, the law of God, will include legal aspects to be sure, commandments, statutes, what have you. But God's law also has relational aspects as well. For instance, you start reading lists of God's law, and like a psalm, like Psalm 119, how I love your law. And there'll be things besides commandments and statutes, there'll be things like testimonies, recollections of God's goodness, God's power, God's love, God's favor upon our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's mercy upon us when we were slaves in Egypt and on down the line. There's a lot more to Torah than just thou shalt and thou shalt not. And when you begin to understand that, we begin to look at a psalm like Psalm 19, and it helps us to understand a little bit more what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 19 then. Psalm 19, verse 7. This part of the psalm, you know it. We sometimes even sing it as a song here. The law of the Lord, the Torah, the instruction of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And then what happens is, all these next lines and verses are synonyms or aspects of that instruction, and they're not all commandments. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, and more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. And they're sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. There are certainly commands that God gives us for our good and things that he wants done, if for no other reason than simply because he said so, whether they make sense to us or not. But there's more to what God says to us than thou shalt and thou shalt not, because God wants not just to be a judge over us, he wants to be a father to us. The judge I know only through the law. I stand before his bench. He looks at me only through the law and renders a verdict. God is a judge, but God is not just a judge. God is a father. And now there's relationship. And how I treat my child as a father is different than how I would treat my child as a judge. God is all of those things. But the problem is sometimes we pick one metaphor and we maximize it to the exclusion of other aspects of how God deals with us. See, the psalmist understood back in Psalm 119 and 105 a verse that's familiar to us. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Through your precepts, I get not just righteousness, but I get understanding. Your word doesn't just tell me, you know, how I'm going to be judged. Your word really shapes me into somebody who gets it. Somebody who gets it. I'll tell you, you read just the law code of the United States by itself, and nobody's going to get anything just by reading the laws. Because laws by themselves don't create understanding. You need more than that. Which is why if you go to law school, you'll learn about the laws, but you'll also learn about what goes on behind the law. There'll be a philosophy, we'll talk about the philosophy of the law and the purpose of the law. And one of the great debates that sometimes happens in the Supreme Court is over what the intention of the law was, because there's the statute on its face, but what was the legislative intention behind the statute? See, there's more to it than just what does the law say when the Supreme Court, for instance, begins to get to work. rendering its decisions and rendering its verdicts. But what's so interesting about this language, whether it's Psalm 19 or whether you really kind of read through Psalm 119 as a whole, and it's you know, a hymn of praise to God's law, to God's Torah, to God's instruction, is this. That very little of the psalmist's language is concerned with the content of the law itself. What are the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots? Only with what it accomplishes in our lives, what it does to us and for us. And so, for instance, Psalm 119, about verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Your word, your instruction, your Torah, your law gives me life. When I told you of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow, so strengthen me according to your word. And so here's God's law played with in Psalm 119 with all sorts of synonyms. Your word gives life. Your statutes can teach me. Your precepts make me understand. I meditate on your works, because that's part of God's instruction as well. It's his resume. Or Psalm 119, verses 39 and 40. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts, and righteousness give me life. And so what happens in God's law and God's instruction is that the psalmist finds not frustration or shame or despair. I will never live up to all these rules. I will never live up to all these commandments. I will never keep all the dietary laws straight. I will never keep straight when I have to clean my house, when I can keep my house. I will never keep straight who's clean and who's unclean, which time of the month. I will never keep straight which animal to bring for which sacrifice. I will never find the perfect animals for every sacrifice. I will always keep my heart pure and clean. I will never have impure, unjust thoughts. Because yes, the law, even the old law, examined the heart as well. And of course, as Jesus reminds us, even the Old Testament itself said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, whoever can say, got that one covered. And yet, God says, walk before me and be blameless. Rightly understood, the psalmist never, ever despaired when he looked at God's law, God's instruction. He never despaired. He was never frustrated to futility. He was never so thoroughly ashamed he gave up. He was never so despairing he was depressed. But rather, in fact, he says, I delight in it. Psalm 119, verse 16, I delight in your statutes. Psalm 119, verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Psalm 119, verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments because I delight in it. Why can the psalmist say that when so many of us are so often so easily discouraged? The more we look at what God wants of us and calls us to be, the more we feel like we're never going to make it. Why does he delight when we despair? Well, when you go back, ironically, to the Torah itself, you find a hint of what the psalmist understood, and we need to remember about who God is and how he deals with us. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning of verse 11. Listen to what Moses, God through Moses, said to the generation that was receiving this for the last time from the lips of Moses before he died. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, very important what's said here. Moses, God through Moses, says to the people, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full, built good houses and you live in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through great and terrifying wilderness with fiery serpents, scorpions, thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of a flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know. Listing all the struggles of the road and reminding them to, when times are good, not forget the God who led them when times were bad, says this in the verse 16. He did this, all of it, that he might humble you and test you, listen, to do you good in the end. Why does God ask what he asks, even when it makes no sense? Why does God say what he says, even when it's incomprehensible to me? When it's not the way I would run the world. It's not what I would ask people to do. Why does God run the world the way he does it all? Why do good things happen to bad people? I don't know, but at the end of the day, because the Bible never gives clear answers to any of those questions as such. But what the Bible affirms is that part of the stance of faith for the people of God, part of what makes people blameless before God is this, that they simply do what God says to the best of their ability because they understand that it's ultimately God trying to do us good. Blamelessness is found in the walk because blamelessness is relational and not just legal. In other words, what Moses is saying, that he's doing this, and he runs your life, and he runs his expectations of you, and he wants you to keep his law and his statutes for your good, is this. That God's instruction, God's law, is not a list of commandments that God is looking to force on us legalistically. In other words, God just wants to be a judge. God's just looking for ways to catch people doing wrong. God's trying to put enough rules on us so that he can send lots of people to hell in the end, because God likes that. God enjoys that. God's just trying to catch as many people in wrong as possible. God's looking for any reason to send us to hell. God doesn't give us the law for legalistic reasons, to try to get people in trouble. He, rather than giving us rules to be broken that will cost us our souls, the way the Bible sees it is, he's giving us a set of instructions, including many specific commandments, that will ultimately do us good and lead us to true life, both now and in eternity. God is not somebody who's trying to write so many laws so that he can get you in trouble, kind of like what we do sometimes with the way our legal system has worked. Where have you ever seen where a creative prosecutor will try to use a certain statute to get somebody who's in trouble? At the end of the day, they didn't get Al Capone for booze running. They got him for tax evasion. Because when you want to get somebody bad enough, any law will do. But that's not how God works. The Bible says he does what he does, and he says what he says, and he commands what he commands, and he instructs what he instructs for our good, because he doesn't want to be the judge, he wants to be the father. He doesn't want a strictly legal relationship with us, he wants a family relationship with us. And when that's what God is angling for, it is possible to be blameless in that regard. It is possible to be complete. It is possible to be perfect. Because at the end of the day, number three, and this is so important to bring us to a close tonight, hear me and hear me well here at the end. That in the Bible, rightly understood, blamelessness doesn't mean sinless perfection. Blamelessness instead actually assumes the need for forgiveness. Part of what the Bible describes as blameless people are people who know they need to be forgiven. They're not going to dare to pretend upon God that they're blameless because they're perfect, sinless. Psalm 14 begins this way. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So what the psalmist says is when God looks down from on high, what he sees collectively of the human race, what he sees collectively of the human race is abject rebellion, wickedness, and sinfulness. All sin. Or as Paul, who picks up this language later on in the book of Romans and keeps on going with it, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All sin. God knows that and we know that, and we need not to dance around about that issue and try to tap dance our way out of that one. All sin. Because there is a time, a period, at least a time or a period, maybe not be a very long time or period if we obey the gospel when we're young, but for all of us, there is a time or period in our lives when we are old enough to be morally accountable before God, where we do wrong without concern for God's ways and God's righteousness. It may be a short period. We may obey the gospel when we're young because of the way we're raised. It may be a longer period because we don't hear about the truth or choose to obey the gospel until we're older. But for all of us, all sin. All of us go through a period in our lives when we live as though there is no God. And so we do corrupt and abominable deeds. We do not do good. And so we are very much part of what the psalmist means when he says, God looks down at the children of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek after God. And all of us, it's true of all of us, that there's a period in our lives when what Psalm 14 describes is true of us. That's why we came to God looking for salvation, because we realized that was true of us. And that'll be a very long phase of your life. You obey the gospel when you're young. But all of us go through a period when we are morally accountable and God can say, see, that person lives as though I don't exist. Look at the sin. Look at the rebellion. They need to get their life right with me. But notice in Psalm 14 that what God is looking for is not those who are perfect, but those who are seeking him. That's the language of walking again, the overall attitude, disposition, and course of life. What he really just wants is not people who are perfect, but people who simply will seek him. Or notice this. Notice how Psalm 119, it begins, as we talked about earlier tonight, Psalm 119 begins with, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." But Psalm 19 ends this way. From the beginning of blessing upon the blameless to this. Psalm 119, verse 175, "Let my soul live and praise you. Let your rules help me, because I have gone astray like a sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." And so here at the end of a psalm that sings the praises of God's instruction, God's law, God's statutes, precepts, all of it, and pronounces blessing upon the blameless who walk in the law of the Lord, the psalmist ends this psalm by acknowledging that none of us are perfect before the instruction of God. And the rules help. They're meant to help. God meant them for our good. But the psalmist confesses his sin as he asks God to seek him. In other words, that God will still desire a relationship with him. The psalmist confesses his sin. So perhaps the best way to see this dynamic, that blamelessness assumes the need for forgiveness. That's part of what it means to be blameless, that you acknowledge you need to be forgiven. And that's why you're part of why you're blameless. This is the way Psalm 19 handles it. The way Psalm 19 handles it. We read from it earlier this evening, you know, the great section that sings the praise of the law of God, much like Psalm 119 does. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. But the psalm ends this way. "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Let them not rule over me, and then I'll be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." See, what the psalmist is saying there very explicitly, the way that psalm ends, after singing the praise of God's law and God's ways, is a part of what it means to be blameless before God. It's not that you're, not that you are sinless, but that sin does not have dominion. Make sense? Not that you are sinless, but that sin does not have dominion over you. And so the psalmist says, "Declare me innocent. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let sin have dominion over me, because that's my blamelessness. I acknowledge before you, God, my need of your help, my need of your forgiveness. And when I do that, that's part of what it means to be blameless." We are blameless, ladies and gentlemen. Hear me well tonight. We are blameless not because we are sinless, but because those who follow and seek God's instruction also find forgiveness in that instruction. Those who follow God's instruction find forgiveness in the instruction as well. So we are blameless not because we are sinless, but because we are forgiven. God's law, God's instruction, both gives life because it tells us how to live good and well, but it also gives life because it tells us how to be forgiven when we do sin. Sin viewed as bumps in the road, not a general walk of life. And so we listen, and we trust, and we believe. Even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, of God, "Who will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Guiltless, not because you're sinless, you've never sinned, but because you are seeking God's forgiveness even as you're seeking his ways. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and make your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the good news tonight, ladies and gentlemen, is that we can be blameless without being sinless. That's good news for sensitive consciences, for those who are growing weary in well-doing. That's good news for those with dying hope that they will ever see the promised land, because they know they're not perfect, but they think that's the problem. The blamelessness of the Bible is a quality of the person, the soul, the heart, not a quantitative dimension where we sit there and say, well, if God can find something, if God knows anything I've ever done that's wrong, well, I'm not perfect, I'm not blameless anymore. Blamelessness is a quality, not a quantity. It's a direction and an aspect of life where we follow God's law, and in that law also find forgiveness when we need it. Actions will reveal character, just like words will reveal the heart over time. But at the end of the day, God is a father, not an accountant. He's looking for reasons to save us, not to condemn us. And maybe to bring us to a close tonight, maybe to close with an illustration of what I've been rambling around and trying to get across tonight. When we talk about a player or a coach who's perfect, the perfect player, the perfect coach, what do we mean by that? We certainly don't mean that they never make any mistakes. The perfect player, the perfect coach, will still occasionally make bad calls, make bad plays, even lose the occasional game. But the longer they walk, the longer their career goes on as a player or as a coach, the longer their walk goes on, the more they're going to show the excellence of their talents and their work ethic. It's going to shine more clearly. The longer they play the game, the longer they stay in the league, the more we're going to see that those occasional bad plays, bad calls, or lost games are the exception, not the rule. And ultimately, there's nothing more that shows the perfection of a player or a coach when, after they have lost a game or blown a play, they sit in the press conference afterwards and they acknowledge the mistake that they made and the role it played in the team's defeat, that they cost the team. Michael Jordan is considered by some to be the greatest basketball player to have ever picked up the game. Jordan certainly lost enough games over the years, and Jordan certainly had turnovers, missed shots, and whatnot. But at the end of the day, Jordan is considered an excellent player because he was a consummate teammate, took responsibility for himself on and off the court, and ultimately showed over the course of a long career who he was and what he was about as a basketball player, which is why he's held in such high esteem to this day. He was not perfect in the sense of he never blew a play or lost a game. But he may well have been one of the most perfect basketball players to ever pick up the ball or set foot in the gym because of how he conducted himself, the excellence he dedicated himself to, and the way he took responsibility when things did not go right. And that's what God is looking for of us. That's what it means to be blameless before God. As Christians, our perfection is ultimately not solely our own effort. I can only be blameless if I never make a mistake or I never sin before God. Part of what it means to be blameless is also a result of God's gracious favor towards our failures. When we honestly and lovingly seek his name, a love which leads us to confess our sins when we fall short, a confession which in biblical parlance only serves to complete our blamelessness, because part of what God's looking for in blameless people is those who confess to him that they have fallen short. And so as the psalmist puts it, and I bring it to a close now with Psalm 119, verse 132, turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. God's mercy and God's judgment or verdict of blameless is not for those who never sin. It's for those who know they sin and want it to be the exception, not the rule, want sin not to have dominion over them. God's law does not demand sinless perfection. It assumes, rather, that our perfection will be found in the acknowledgement, the confession that we have sinned. And that's the paradox of it all. To be blameless before God is to know that you're not sinlessly perfect in front of him. What God's looking for is love. What God's looking for is seeking. What God's looking for is loyalty. What God's looking for is faith. What God's looking for is commitment. What God's looking for is effort. What God's looking for is a walk, a course of life. What God's looking for is the intention that sin not have dominion over you. That's what God's looking for. You don't have to be perfect to go to heaven. God knows you're not perfect, and the sooner you start acknowledging that as well, the easier it's going to be to be blameless before him. Part of being blameless is to confess that you are not what you should be or need to be, but with God's help, you're working on it. And if you're here today and you want to take some steps publicly along that line, to be blameless before God, not because you have no sin, but because you want to confront and confess the sin that exists in your life. We want to help you be blameless before God this evening. Maybe that means that your first step of blamelessness before God is to accept the forgiveness offered in the gospel through obedience to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're ready to make that confession tonight, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what God's law says tonight if you've never become a child of God. God's instruction is confess your sin, confess the Son, and you'll be forgiven if you're baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you're here tonight, you're a child of God already, but your life is not what it should be before God, and your conscience bothers you tonight. You're afraid to die. You're afraid the Lord may come because you know that there is sin in your life that you have not acknowledged before God. Your blamelessness is tainted because you have not yet confessed what God already knows. Will you acknowledge to him tonight what he already knows about you and who you are and what you've done? God is gracious towards those who love his name. God is merciful to those who acknowledge what he already knows. And in so doing, the irony is if you quit hiding your sin, it won't make you unworthy of heaven. It'll make you more worthy of heaven because you'll finally be blameless before God by accepting the forgiveness he offers from those who confess that they have fallen before him. If you need to make something known before the brethren, if you need to make something, confess something to God tonight, why don't you let us help you right now as we stand, as we sing.